Okay, so we're going to talk about baptism today. Now, if you were here about this time last year, we talked about baptism last year. Because baptism has a lot to do with the period that we're soon going to be entering into. And let me get this little thing right here to help me out some. All right. Though we're going to talk about a little bit different aspect of it than what we talked before. In a little over a week, we're going to be celebrating New Moon at Jonathan's house. I had a little blank spot here in my presentation because I had to fill in that spot. So, at Jonathan's house. It's the sixth month of the year, and in the calendar, in most Jewish calendars, the sixth month of the year is called Elul. Get this thing down. Okay. Now, the word Elul is not a Hebrew word. Elul comes from, it's actually an Akkadian word, which is a Babylonian word. And it's the word for harvest, because that was basically the beginning of the harvest season. So that's a, like I said, it's an Akkadian, not a Hebrew word. But as we talked about earlier here, the word Elul, spelled in Hebrew, is an acronym for this phrase right here. Does anybody remember this phrase? Ani ladodi vedodi li. Actually, it looks like a vowel pointer is off there. Vedodi li, which is, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. So in the Jewish mindset, the month of Elul has a little bit to do with, guess what? Weddings. Weddings, marriage, the marriage concept, okay? And as we know, the Bible is the story about a wedding. So as we get into the month of Elul, according to the sages, we should be thinking wedding talk. Because at the end of the month of Elul, what do we come to? At the end of the month of Elul, Yom Teruah. And Yom Teruah in Jewish understanding and in a lot of Christian understanding is the time that they believe the Messiah will return. And what will he do? If you're in Jewish understanding, when he returns, he's going to do what? He's going to fetch his bride, right? All right, so it has a lot to do with weddings. So the concept of a man and a woman coming together and in matrimony and having children, this is all a part of the Bible, and it's a part of this time of the year. We read about marriage. The very first place in Scripture is in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So this is the very first place, one of the famous places in the Bible that we read about marriage is the marriage of Rebekah to Isaac. And remember the story, how Abraham commissioned Eleazar to go fetch a bride for his wife, but he didn't want Eleazar to get a Canaanite woman. He wanted to go off and get a woman from his people. So for Abraham to want to have a wife from his people sort of indicates that he was very particular about who the wife of his son was going to be. So I would submit to you that's a message for us that we are to be particular about who our children marry as God and as Abraham was. The marriage understanding in the Scripture and the fact that the entire Bible is the story of a wedding is further confirmed in the writings of Paul in Ephesians 5:31. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Paul says that even the marriage covenant, the marriage tradition is a mystery that teaches us about Messiah and what God is going to be doing with the Messiah and through the Messiah. There are many other references in the Old and the New Testaments that talk about marriage, the relationship between man and woman, and how it parallels to the relationship between Yahweh, his son, and the body of believers. Because we're going to be entering into the season of Teshuvah, which we'll talk about next time. But it is the season that portrays the thought of marriage. Then we want to take a look at the marriage covenant and how it relates to the concept of Teshuvah, which we know is the Hebrew word that means repentance. So we're going to talk about baptism in regards to repentance. Right there. How does baptism fit into the Hebrew wedding? To understand this, I'm going to take a brief look at the ancient Hebrew wedding customs, since they were derived from a biblical picture. All the Hebrew customs that we see are derived, in regards to that, are derived pretty much from Scripture, as we saw last week, for those of us who went to the wedding last week. To go over real quickly how the Hebrew wedding works, there is the search for a bride. It started off with a search for a bride. And this is a picture of, who is that? Can y'all recognize her? All right, can you recognize the hoopah? I bet Greg can. All right. So it would start off with a search for a bride. Oftentimes in a Hebrew family, the search for the bride, or the bride for their son, would start when the son was just born. Then the father would be looking at other children that are born around that same time, and he would keep an eye, because remember, Israel was a community of people. It wasn't like us. They didn't, you know, it wasn't like us where we don't know our neighbors. In the Hebrew concept and the Hebrew clans, they knew their neighbors. And so they would watch the neighbor's children. They'd watch to see how the neighbor's children are being raised. And if there was a young maiden, young lady in that group, this father might look and see if this woman was, or this young girl was being raised in such a way that she might qualify in his mind to marry his son. So the search would start very quickly. All those weren't supposed to come up at the same time. Okay, but they did. So we'll do that. I'll just put them all up there. Y'all just second guess me here. So after the search, after it was determined and the son became of age, and the father had determined that he thinks that there's a woman out there that would be a good bride for his wife, he would go to the father of the woman and discuss the marriage possibility between his son and the other fellow's daughter. And they would discuss a bride price that would be paid. And the bride price was there to help take care of her in the event that he died or something like that. It was just part of the process of the bride price. We'll talk maybe about that some other time. Once the bride price was agreed upon, either the father or the son who was going to get married would ask this young lady if he wanted to marry her. And she didn't have to marry the guy. She was always asked. She had the option of not doing so. But if she did decide to marry the young man, then they would take and come up with a ketubah. It's a set of laws, you might say. It's guidelines for the home that the young lady and her husband-to-be would agree upon. And then they would sign this ketubah, and it would become the law of the house, sort of like the Constitution of our country. It was the law you would always go back to determine how decisions are going to be made in the home. So the ketubah was very important. After they signed the ketubah, they would seal it with a glass of wine. And as we know through our studies, a glass of wine was symbolic for a covenant being made. And anytime two peoples came together and they drank a glass of wine together, it was often considered to be a part of a covenant. So after signing the ketubah and drinking the wine, for all practical purposes, this young man and this young lady were considered married. They were married. Legally, in order to get out of the marriage, they had to get a divorce. Even though they had not consummated the marriage, the marriage was a done deal. They were married. But they may not have ever come together for up to maybe even a year. When they got married, she, at that time, took her husband's name. If his name was Ben Joshua, she was now Ben Joshua. If his name was whatever, she was now the same thing. So they were married for all practical purposes, even though they had not consummated the marriage. The husband then would take off and build a place for his wife to come to. It was a place in their father's house, and this place would be was called the huppah. It was the marriage chamber, and today we symbolize a huppah by building what Greg had built, Greg and Austin built the other day for their wedding. You build the huppah, and it was decorated, and the purpose for the huppah was to have this luxurious place for the young man and his wife to spend their first nights together. It was stocked full of food. It was supposed to be stocked full of food for 7 days because they would spend 7 days in the huppah. So we've often heard this passage in the New Testament where Yeshua says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." What that meant in Hebrew culture was that he was going to go off and prepare the huppah, a place to take his bride to. But while he was off building the huppah, she wasn't sitting around knitting. She was doing things that were... Okay, I'm sorry. She wasn't just standing around pumping gas. You do that too, huh? She was doing stuff that was really important. And what she was spending her time doing is she was preparing herself to be a good bride. She would learn and she would practice doing things that she knew would be pleasing to her husband. For instance, if her husband liked brownies, she would learn how to make brownies. If her husband liked something else, that she would like that. If her husband liked Coors, then she would learn where to go buy Coors.
Or if her husband liked knitted socks.
Oh, that's right, yeah. She would learn how to knit.
Or pecan
pie. Oh, yeah, she'd learn how to do stuff like that. So this is what she would spend her time doing. She would be learning how to please her husband. If it was pleasing to her husband, she wanted to be the very best at it. Also, what she would do as during this period of time, usually very soon after the betrothal, she would become baptized. Or in Hebrew, it was immersed, or she would go through what is called a mikveh. And the purpose for this is something it's not really well understood because it's not practiced that much today. But the reason for that is that when she signed the ketubah, drank the wine, she then became the husband or the wife of her husband. She was no longer considered the daughter of her father. She was now the wife of her husband. And as such, this was a change of status for her. And so she would get baptized to signify that that her status had changed. Her status in the community has changed. No longer was she a little girl. Now she was a young woman, and she would be treated differently because of this. So this is the purpose for her becoming baptized. And again, this would happen as a part of the marriage custom after they had signed the ketubah, but before the marriage was consummated. Now, when we look at... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, so I better not do that. There's another picture in the Bible of a wedding, and that's the wedding of Israel to God. The same picture in many respects is portrayed in the history of the Hebrew people. For instance, Yahweh went to Israel's father, Abraham, and told Abraham that he would give this land to his descendants if he would give his descendants to him as a bride. God wanted to take Israel as his bride, and in return, the bride price and to some degree was the fact that he was going to give the land of Canaan to Israel or to Abraham's descendants. And of course, Abraham agreed. Yahweh formally proposed to Israel at Mount Sinai by providing a ketubah in the form of the Ten Commandments and the associated Torah that was given. You might say the whole five books of Moses were given, but specifically the Ten Commandments. And of course, when God bellowed those out on Mount Sinai, what did all Israel do? They could have rejected, but they said, "We will do it." Okay? So they accepted the proposal that God had made. Then, as we go on, we go to Genesis or Exodus 24, we see that representatives of Israel climbed up on Mount Sinai, and what did they do? They ate and drank with the God of Israel. I would assume that they drank wine and they ate bread, and thus sealing this covenant that God had made, this marriage covenant that God was making with Israel. But where does the baptism fit in? If the bride, after the marriage covenant was made, if the bride was to go get baptized after this, where do we find this in the pattern? Well, this is one area where the analogy sort of breaks down, because after Israel went into covenant with God, they didn't actually go through an immersion necessarily until they went through the Jordan River. But they had also gone through an immersion prior to that, and that was the immersion in the Red Sea. And of course, this is the immersion that Paul makes reference to back in 1 Corinthians. She went through the Red Sea, and Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Mashiach." So this is the baptism that they went through, and I'll get your question after, okay? So just write it down. This is the baptism that they went through, which was part of the marriage ceremony that all Israelite maidens went through. By going through the Red Sea, we know that they left their previous father figure, you might say, behind, that being Pharaoh, the one who ruled over them before. They left Pharaoh behind. They went through this ocean of water that could have killed them, and for all practical purposes, they came out as new people. They came out as they went in as slaves. They came out as new people. They were in effect born again in the Red Sea. So, in the case of ancient Israel, the baptism aspect of the marriage thing was sort of switched a little bit than what it is in the traditional Jewish wedding. So, what does all this have to do with teshuva? How does all this tie into the concept of teshuva? When we think about teshuva and the fact that it's about repentance, and we try to place ourselves in that time frame, you might say, because we as a people are betrothed to one God. It says that in various places of the New Testament. We are betrothed. We're a betrothed people, but yet the marriage is not complete. So we're sort of in that area between after we've signed the ketubah, but yet we have not been taken to the huppah. So, and as we look forward to the Mashiach coming at Yom Teruah, which is just a few weeks away, how does the baptism really fit in with us? Well, we want to look at baptism in regards to repentance, and we want to think about it a little bit in regards to ourselves and how maybe we were when we were dating, or more specifically, how we were after we ourselves were betrothed to our wives. Now, you women may have a hard time understanding this, because I'm going to talk about guys and how guys feel, because I think guys can better understand how God would feel about his wife not doing right than women would. Is that a safe thing to say? I think guys can understand this a little bit more. And I'll give you an example. Guys, when they get betrothed to a woman, guys automatically, in their mind, own that piece of that woman, right? We own her, and now from this point on, she is off limits to everybody else. Is that safe to say? Yeah. Okay. We also get a little giddy when we see our fiancés doing certain things, okay? For instance, when I was betrothed, every so often, Angie would invite me over to the trailer that she and Jolinda were having, and she would cook. And it was always nice to see that she cooked things that I liked. And so when she cooked things that I liked, I said, she likes me. Okay. If we were going out on a date and she said, let's get these shirts and let's wear the same shirts. That was sort of neat, wasn't it? You guys never felt neat about that? Yeah. Come on, Greg. Did you ever feel neat about something?
You may not have been, but you do now. Yeah.
All right, you see the point. Okay. So we always felt good when our fiancés would do things that were really pleasing to us, right? On the other hand, our hearts sort of sank if we said, honey, let's go out Thursday night. I'll pick you up at 6. And you go over there at 6 o'clock and she's not home. That would sort of make your heart sink a little bit, right? Okay. This is the way guys feel. I know girls never feel stuff like that. So. All right. Or let's say that we're out with a bunch of friends and she says, oh, Tim, he's a real jerk. You know what he did? You know, those are not real happy things. Okay. My wife never did anything like that. This is just hypothetical situations. Okay. Or worse yet, if you went out on a date and your wife said, hey, John just called me this afternoon. Well, John was the boyfriend before me. Now, that would get you going, wouldn't it, Jonathan? Okay. All right. One of these guys agrees with me. All right. So let's think about this in respect to the situation that Yahweh has. Okay. Here we're betrothed to him. And what would he think if he came home and to our house or came over to our house and he saw this idol sitting in the house? It would get us going, wouldn't it, Greg? It would get us going. Okay. Because that's another boyfriend, okay? That's your old boyfriend. That means you haven't really forgotten your old boyfriend. So, these are the types of things that would strain a relationship. Or let's take something simple. God says, hey, let's just take Saturday off and let's rest. And here he comes and over to your house, and here you are out raking the leaves on Saturday. So this is something that was pleasing to him, but we're not willing to do what's pleasing to him during this time of betrothal. So his heart sort of sinks when he sees us doing stuff like that, right? Okay, so this is why during this period of time we need baptism. Because baptism is a way of showing that we're really sorry about some of these things that we've done during this betrothal period. And yes, you're coming soon, and I want to get back in favor with you. I've done something to destroy a relationship. I want to get back in favor. So this is what baptism's all about. When we walk in Torah, it makes Yahweh feel good. It's not necessarily that we're walking in Torah that makes him feel good. It's the fact that we're doing something that pleases him. This is what makes God feel good. On the other hand, when we walk contrary to Torah, we're just simply not making him feel good. He's wanting us to do something that's sort of his thing, but we're not willing to do his thing. And which indicates to him that we're not really wanting to be that bride that he wants us to be. So this is where teshuvah and baptism come in. All right. So what is baptism? The Bible nowhere tells us what baptism is. It just starts showing it. It just turns up. And we should assume, or the Bible assumes, that we know what it's all about. A study of various Christian and Jewish references shows that baptism and immersion are synonymous. In fact, immersion was very common in the first century. And like I mentioned before, the scriptures show that a person was immersed every time he or she had a change of status. So just like when this woman became a bride, her status had changed. There's a number of other situations where status changed. For instance, when Aaron's sons became priests, their status changed. And so they had to be immersed in order to take the role and start operating in the role of priest. During Yom Kippur, every time that Aaron went into the tabernacle, and every time he came out, he changed his clothes, which indicated a change of status, and thus he was immersed. So we know that Aaron was baptized at least 5 times on Yom Kippur. But by the time of the first century, immersion was becoming a very common thing. And one of the reasons it was becoming very common is because it had become associated with the concept of repentance. It began to show a person's desire to repent and be brought back into covenant. And in some Jewish circles, baptism even became part of the conversion process. It had become customary to be immersed shortly before or during the days of Teshuvah, during the first century, which of course Teshuvah is the 40 days prior to the Day of Atonement. And this may be precisely what was happening when we go into the Bible and we turn to Matthew chapter 3. So we're going to go to Matthew 3 and see what happened there. Matthew 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." Then it says in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So some things we need to glean from this verse is, first off, John the Baptist was baptizing in Judea. Okay, where is Judea? Judea is southern Israel. It's where basically Judah lived. Okay, the tribe of Judah was in Judea. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So when people came to be baptized with John, then they were coming basically because they felt like it was important for them to repent of whatever they needed to repent of. And I could testify to you that in the first century, there's a lot of things the Jews needed to repent of. The reason I know that is because Yeshua said that he called that generation a wicked and an adulterous nation. So there was many things that needed to be repented of in the first century. So many people came to John's baptism. Now, it just wasn't the locals who came to John's baptism. It says they came from Jerusalem. Does it say that? Yeah, verse 5. Then they came from Jerusalem, which was 20 miles away on foot. Then all Judea. That means that if they had come from the Gaza, which is part of Judea, they had about a 3-day journey. And all the region around the Jordan, which went all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, which is probably 50 miles away. So these people came from great distances to be baptized in the Jordan with John the Baptist, who was baptizing a baptism of repentance. And of course it says they were confessing their sins. So why did they come to John's baptism? What was so important about John's baptism that these people would go all this distance to be baptized with John? I believe the answer is quite simple. John was understood to be a picture of Elijah. Elijah was considered by the Jewish people the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom. Who is the friend of the bride? Can anybody remember? Moses. Moses was the friend of the bride. So Elijah was the friend of the bridegroom. John came in the spirit of Elijah, so John was considered to be the friend of the bridegroom. Scriptures also indicate that Elijah would come before the birth pains of the Messiah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they were looking for, when they saw Elijah appear on the scene, they knew that the coming of the Mashiach was imminent. And if we go back to the quote-unquote Christmas story and read the passages that pertain to that, we'll see that it says that there was great expectation. The people were in great expectation. That was great expectation of the coming of Messiah. So the people were expecting Messiah to come very soon, and so they were looking for this Elijah figure, and the person that matched that figure mostly was John the Baptist. So he came teaching repentance, just as Malachi had said. Of course, remember Malachi said that, let's just read what Malachi said. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And I would submit to you the fathers were the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So John was supposed to take and come and begin to turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And we can explain that a little bit more at a different time. I just can't explain it right now. This picture was a very early picture of John. And I understand he got his hair cut right after that. So okay. Now, John was not just a person that very few people recognized. Of course, it says they came from all over Judea and up to the Galilee. And, of course, we know that Yeshua himself went down to the baptism of John. And Yeshua lived in Capernaum. And Capernaum was on the north side of the Galilee. So he had about 70 miles he had to travel in order to go down to this baptism, to be baptized by John. So it was very important. We know that more people than just a few knew about John. When Yeshua was being harassed by some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, it says in Matthew 21, verse 23, that now when he had come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from? From heaven or from men? And they responded among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. That meant that all the people considered John to be a prophet. And who would that prophet by chance be? Elijah. Okay? So the people understood that John was coming in the spirit of Elijah. And as we know, Yeshua made himself, or he took this 3 to 4 day journey down there to be baptized. In fact, the baptism of Yeshua marked the very beginning of his ministry. And thus, the baptism of Yeshua, which we understand to be 3.5 years long, took place when?
Fall.
In the fall.
About the month of Elul?
Yeah, just prior to the fall festival season. So it's more than likely that when John was down baptizing, it was during the month of Elul, which we'll soon be entering into, which in Jewish understanding is the time of Teshuvah. Now, we know also that baptism as a form of repentance continued even after Yeshua was crucified, because we see Paul or Peter later on saying, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know that this baptism of repentance continued on after that. So, in conclusion, we've seen that baptism predates Christianity by about 1,500 years. It's based on Torah instructions pertaining to purity and to the change of status. It became part of the ancient Hebrew wedding culture, and it became associated with repentance. So these are important things for us to realize, because this is the period of time when in ancient Judea, people would go to be baptized, the baptism of repentance. We, that is God's people, Israel, along with all who come into Israel, are by covenant betrothed to Messiah. So we're betrothed. We're that maiden who is betrothed to a husband, yet we're not living with our husband yet. But we're longing for our husband to come and fetch us away, which in Jewish eschatology would happen in about 5 weeks from now. As we see the day approaching, it is good for us to consider our role as his bride, how we are to conform to the ways of our husband, and how we can acknowledge our status as a wife, as the wife of the King of Kings, through the ritual of baptism.